What comes to your mind when I say the word sacrifice? Maybe you can write down the first thing that comes to your mind, or the second thing, or maybe you can think of two or three or four things. We could maybe say, well, we know that a baseball player hits a fly ball to the outfield with only one out, and there's a man on third base, and that man gets a score because the player out in the outfield can't throw the ball in because the out is made and the runner is allowed to advance, and they call that a sacrifice. Or maybe even a bunt in baseball is sometimes called a sacrifice. Maybe there's a husband that you have heard of in the news over the years who stepped between an armed assailant and his wife to protect her from harm and dies trying. That would be a sacrifice, wouldn't it? A mother who rushes into a burning house to save her child and dies in the fire, sacrificed her life for that child. In war, of course, we know we have a couple of wars going on right now. It seems like it's ongoing. Maybe you saw the movie Saving Private Ryan several years ago. The incredible courage and dedication of those young men who charged the beach for the cause of freedom and made the ultimate sacrifice by giving their lives. Maybe you thought of, well, sacrifice, an Old Testament Levitical priest that wielded a sharp knife and slit the throat of a lamb for the altar. And of course, the supreme sacrifice, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave his life for all mankind. So what do you think of when you hear of this word, sacrifice? Well, no matter how it's perceived or how you feel or think about or interpret it, whatever scenario you can imagine, there is a commonality in the fact that something is given up when there is a sacrifice. Something that there may be value in. To advance a cause, to take the place of another. To yield to someone or to something or to better oneself. Actually, if you look up in the dictionary, the definitions of sacrifice are to give up something or to suffer loss, to do without, or what we sometimes call self-denial, to yield or surrender, or to abstain from. Do we, as God's people, make sacrifices in our lives? I think that's probably a rhetorical question, isn't it? Today I'd like to cover the subject of sacrifice, but maybe from a slightly different perspective than you've heard before. And I'd like to show you what we as modern Christians are commanded to give up or sacrifice at this time of the year. First, let's take a look at some of the other religions in the world, because I find it very interesting to do sometimes a contrast or a comparison in what other Christian churches believe. In a few weeks, there are certain religions that are going to observe something called Lent. And presented here by the Catholic Online and AmericanCatholic.org encyclopedia here that you can get off the internet. It says originally the 40 days of penance were counted from the eve of the first Sunday of Lent to the hour of the Last Supper or Holy Thursday. Then began the Passover mystery, to which the 40 days were a preparation. Lent now consists of two parts. The first, the 4 days from Ash Wednesday to the first Sunday of Lent, and the 36 days between then and Passion Sunday, which is Palm Sunday. And the second part of Lent is the time of Passiontide. I know these, unless you were in the Catholic Church or a church that observed these days, you've probably never heard of or just maybe heard occasionally some of these words. The historical significance of the 40 days may be traced to the time of Moses, representing the law, and Elijah the prophets only approached God on Sinai and Horeb after purifying themselves by a fast for 40 days. And also they use the example of Jesus Christ, who kept a fast for 40 days. Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of the season of Lent. It's a season of penance and reflection and fasting, which prepares us for Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday, as they write, so they write. Why we receive ashes, kind of interesting. Following the example of the Ninevites, who did penance in sackcloth and ashes. Now, we know that many of God's prophets also went into sackcloth and ashes, but they use the example of the Ninevites, which is kind of interesting, as a basis for their belief in why they put ash, a little bit of ash on their head, which you will see sometimes on Ash Wednesday. You'll see people at the store, and maybe you'll do a double take because you're not quite sure. And then you go, oh, yeah, it's Ash Wednesday, that's why. And they have that little bit of dust or ash on their head. And it says, we remember when we are told, quote, remember, man is dust, and unto dust you shall return. Another article I thought was kind of interesting. It says, Lent is a Christian festival. In the past, it was a long, strict religious fast when people gave up all rich food. You have to listen to the verbiage on some of these. It's very interesting. The day before Lent starts is known as Shrove Tuesday. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard of Shrove Tuesday. Some have. Now, the Christian church no longer imposes a strict fast. Lent is a time when some Christians try to overcome their own faults because they believe that it was man's sin which led to Jesus being crucified. Many churches, it says, hold special Lent services. Then Lent begins Ash Wednesday, lasts for 6.5 weeks. The last week of Lent begins with Palm Sunday, which celebrates the day Jesus entered Jerusalem and the people laid down palms at his feet. The last day of Lent is Holy Saturday. And the day before Easter, that's the day before Easter Sunday. In the Roman Catholic Church, Lent officially ends at sundown on Holy Thursday, or it's called Maundy Thursday, with the beginning of the Mass of the Lord's Supper. Well, I just thought I would read some of these to you. Shrove Tuesday, Ash Wednesday, Lent begins. 40 days of fasting, Palm Sunday, Holy Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and then Sunday, Easter, commemorating the resurrection. None of these are biblically based beliefs. And it's just interesting that most of them are counterfeits of what God's church believes that is based on biblical teaching about the Passover and what leads up to the Passover. Just thought it was kind of interesting. We know that people give up things for Lent. A lot of people, churchgoers, give up a variety of things. I've asked some of my friends over the years, what did you give up this year for Lent? Or what did you sacrifice for 40 days? Some are willing to share what they sacrifice, and I've compiled these from over the years, many years, you know, 30, 40 years of asking people this occasionally when I know that they keep Lent and when I see maybe they have the ash on their forehead. So what did you give up this year? And the list includes chocolate and coffee, beer. That was big on the list. Giving up beer for 40 days. Cigarettes. Maybe something they'd want to give up for more than just 40 days. Going out drinking on Saturday night. Not going to do that for 40 days. And even one guy with a wink indicated that he and his wife were giving up something maybe a little more personal for 40 days. You know, members of other religions, they're sincere at what they believe, and of course they don't understand God's truth, and we understand that. But it is kind of interesting to see what people do and how they present themselves to the world and what they believe. Some have taken this to another level and believe in self-flagellation, whipping themselves or allowing others to whip them until their bodies are bloodied. I've actually seen on TV members of a sect in the Philippines who volunteer to be literally nailed to a cross just to show how much they are willing to give and sacrifice. Personally, as a youngster, growing up in a Protestant church, I remember being encouraged to participate in what they called self-denial. We were given a little folder, about, well, maybe a little bigger than a 3x5 card. It had little slots in it where you could put dimes. And instead of having a candy bar, or actually two back when I was a child, you could get a candy bar for a nickel. So for a dime, you were giving up. By putting a dime in the little folder, you were giving up two candy bars. In essence, it's what they were trying to get across, or maybe it was the money they were trying to accumulate, but or a soda pop or a movie or whatever it was that you wanted to give up. We were not Catholic, but we did have self-denial, which is a form of Lent. You had to give up something that you enjoyed and something you wanted. You had to give something up. Then you would take the money and that you would have spent on those items, of course, and our little dimes, and place them in the slots until our card was filled up, and then give it to the church as an offering at Easter to prove our willingness to sacrifice. That's another takeoff, I guess you would say, on Lent. Is that how God wants us to sacrifice? Certainly, none of these practices are mentioned in the Word of God. And not that giving up candy bars or soda pop or whatever wouldn't necessarily be inappropriate or wrong if they present a problem in your life. But are these the things that God wants us to sacrifice? Maybe we should reintroduce animal sacrifices. Would that impress God if we actually went and sacrificed a lamb? Is that what our Christian lives are all about? What is this subject of sacrifice all about? What does God require of us? Let's turn over to Micah. Very specific here in what God requires of us here in Micah. And breaking into the context of this chapter, let's begin here, Micah 6, and let's start in verse 3. It says, "O my people, what have I done to you, and in what have I wearied you? Speak, testify against me. Tell me what I've done here. Tell me what I did wrong," God is saying. "For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of servants, and sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." And he goes, he has a little inset here about what happened with Balak and Balaam, and we'll skip over that verse down to verse 6. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves that are a year old? Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Justice, mercy, and humility is what God requires of us. So then again, I ask you, then what do we give up? What do we sacrifice as God's called out children? Well, you know, this year, this time of the year, there's a great deal of emphasis we hear about on self-examination. Taking that deep introspective look at your own personal character, sizing yourself up in comparison to Jesus Christ, our perfect, sinless elder brother, and evaluating what can we do to become more like him. What do we give up? Well, the answer can be found over in 1 Corinthians. Part of it, part of this answer. 1 Corinthians 5, and it's really not my point here today to speak on the subject of self-examination, although it does blend somewhat with that. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump?" It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What do we sacrifice? It's not for 40 days. It's for 7 days. We sacrifice or we give up leavening, don't we? It's not for 40 days, like I said. It's not a fast, and it's not called Lent. And we go through this de-leavening process in our homes, in our cars, in our garages every year so that we can get out the leavening. And we sacrifice and we give up leavened products during the days of unleavened bread. And that is in the Word of God. Sure, it's physical. Why? Well, because we are still physical. And we can learn the symbolism of what we should really be giving up or sacrificing in our lives and what that physical leaven represents. We renew our commitment to God annually through these Passover symbols that we will take in about 8 weeks, the foot washing ceremony, and the voluntary giving up of leavened products for 7 days, as we, through our actions and deeds, respond to God as our forefathers did, and remember what they said. Don't have to turn there. Very simply, in Exodus 19:31, what they said was, quote, "All that the Eternal says, we will do." The only problem with that was they didn't keep their word. How important is your word, your promise to God? That promise that we made when we were baptized. How are we doing with that promise? You know, sometimes it's difficult because many of us have had to sacrifice a lot in our calling, haven't we? When we look back, many of us have given up much more in our lives than baking soda and sourdough, haven't we? Now, some of us have given up riches. You know, Jesus Christ said that was important. Let's go back and take a look at what Christ said to the young rich man. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and let's begin on verse 17. because we know that this man, this rich young man, came to Christ. Verse 16, he said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" And Christ said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one that is good but one, and that is God. But if you will enter into the life, keep the commandments." And the young man said, "Well, which commandments?" And Christ showed him that you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, All these I have kept from my youth up. What do I lack yet?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Well, Christ challenged him, didn't he? When the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you that a rich man shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom." I would venture to say that in this congregation, there are several here, if not many of us, who have given up riches to follow Jesus Christ. Many, I think, have sacrificed jobs and income because of the Sabbath and the holy days. Let's turn over to Mark 10, kind of continue this line of scriptures here with what we give up. And many have given up things. Mark 10, let's begin reading in verse 28. Verse 28 of Mark 10. It says, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'Lo, we have left all and have followed you.'" We have left everything behind. We had jobs, we had an income, we had everything going for us. We left it all behind to follow you. We've sacrificed, haven't we? Some have given up a great deal, there's no doubt. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say to you, there is no man that has left house or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but that he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." I'm not implying that any of us should go and sell all that we have, or to sever any of your relationships with your family or your friends. That would be abominable. But let's understand this lesson about having riches. It's not having them that's the problem, right? It's not wrong to be rich, but it's when we put them between God and our lives. In that scenario, putting our trust in riches before trusting God, or in the place of trusting God, that is a sin. It mentions family here. As Christians, even some of us have had to sacrifice some of our relationships. Maybe it was a close relative, a friend, a co-worker, a mate. And although you may have tried to reconcile, reconciliation is a two-way street. and it may have just never worked out the way you'd hoped. I've lost friends. I think we can all say we've lost friends in our quest to be Christians, to follow Christ. Had strained relationships with family members. Sometimes in this life, we just have to be patient and wait until the kingdom for true reconciliation. But for now, we have made some of these sacrifices, haven't we? Why? Well, it says it. Why? Because in the last part of verse 30, it says, and in the age to come, eternal life. It's worth it when we have to sacrifice something and follow Christ. So let me ask you again, is that all there is? Riches and family and friends and jobs? Is that all it is that we give up? The good life. Some of you might have remembered the old song by Peggy Lee. Is that all there is, my friend? Well, if that's all there is, let's just keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. Part of the words of that song. You know, it could be summed up in the scripture that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So what is it worth giving up these things? Anything? Well, eternal life, if you follow Christ. It's true that many of us have had to make difficult decisions and give up something in our lives to sacrifice things of great personal value. But that is not all there is that we give up, is it? Let's turn over to Romans. Romans 12, we're talking about sacrifice today, and there could be no scripture that would be more suited for this subject than Romans 12. And verse 1, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. When you think of the word sacrifice, do you normally put the word living before it? Normally we think of sacrifices like in the Old Testament. I mean, sacrifices took the lives of an animal. It's almost an oxymoron. Living sacrifice. Now, we know that Christ said in John 15 that greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we know both historically and prophetically that some have and some will give their physical lives for the truth. Martyrdom. Is that what the scripture is all about and what I'm talking about today? To sacrifice your life, to give your lives. Not really. Unless that's what God requires of us. Well, let's presume that we all avoid that scenario in our lives. Remember the definitions of sacrifice I gave at the beginning of the sermon. To give up something of value, to suffer loss, to do without or self-denial, to yield or surrender, and to abstain from. You know, the essence of becoming a spiritually mature Christian is becoming a living sacrifice. So in verse 1 again, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that by the mercies of God, you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, it says. And verse 2, it says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Perfect will of God. That you may prove, it says, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What then? What then when you discover what that perfect will of God is? Well, for the Spirit-led Christian, we have to make a choice, don't we? It's God's will over our will. Giving up riches and family and jobs, yeah, it's a sacrifice. But when we choose to give up or sacrifice our own will, that is a most difficult decision for the mind of a human being. It's like dying, right? Giving up your own will. You sacrifice yourself. What you want to do, your way and your will, that's what you sacrifice. Our ego. I won't show up hands, ask for a show of hands for those that think they might have an ego. Because I know we all have. Okay? Personal desires. You have personal desires. I have personal desires. Self-will. Most of us are wired for self-will. Even our innermost thoughts, it comes down to. Even our innermost thoughts, as they are replaced with a living sacrifice, a new man, it says. We're going to take a look at this concept. There are numerous references in God's word to killing sacrifices. In fact, there are whole chapters devoted to that subject in the Old Testament. And they're there for a reason, a purpose. They're there for us to look at and read and study and understand that they were only a foreshadow of what was going to come. But in the New Testament, we see that sacrificing animals no longer required, is it? We're even told in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can't even take away sins. Although they sacrifice a lot of bulls and goats for a lesson that they had to learn under that Levitical priesthood and under Aaron, what takes away our sins? Well, we know it's repentance granted by God and the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins. We all know that, right? He is the perfect sacrifice. He was sinless. Let's take a look over at Romans 6 now. Romans 6. Well, he was sinless, but we're not, are we? Romans 6, as we know, has some instruction here about baptism. And in verse 1 it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that was one of the philosophies that was bantied about back in those days. It said, well, you know what? If we sin a little bit more, we can go to God and ask him to forgive us and let his grace forgive us. And wouldn't that be the more grace that God provides? It was, you know, so it was like a justification of going out and committing some sin so that God could extend his grace to them. Well, he answers the question in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? He asks. Don't you know And as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, we talked about what we have to give up. And we're getting close to what we're going to be giving up, I think. Getting close to the answer, the real answer of what we are going to really sacrifice here. Our will is part of it. It says, for in verse 5, for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his, be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism, this symbolic burial that we have. We are buried and we are then, quote, resurrected out of that baptism. And we leave behind something at that point, don't we? Verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead or that is baptized in this way is freed from sin. Now that is taken to a different level in some churches. They say then we don't have to, we're freed from sin. You know, we can go out and live our lives however we'd like. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that our sins, our past sins are gone. Now it says in verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. His sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice because of its significance. That was all that was needed. Death has no more dominion over him. He's resurrected. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Verse 11, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You get the picture he's saying? Do you see that we are also dead to sin? Our sins were forgiven when we were baptized. And we have to evaluate this every year. Well, actually, we should be evaluating it all the time. But we do specifically look at this particular time of the year around the Passover, or leading up to the Passover. In fact, we are commanded to examine ourselves and evaluate ourselves at this time of the year. And over the next several weeks, we'll hear a lot more about that as we near Passover, and a lot more of the details about how that process works and what we should do and how we should do it. But we see numerous references here to the process that we all must do daily. There is certainly a theme on this subject in much of Paul's writings. You just can't ignore it. For example, we're here in Romans. Just turn the page over to chapter 8. Or maybe you're straight across. Romans 8 and verse 13. Here's another scripture that talks about this process. It says in verse 13 of Romans 8, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Pretty straightforward. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortify. What's Paul telling us to do here? Mortify. That word in the Greek means to put to death. To kill. What is it that we kill? What do we mortify? Our will? Our way? The way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death? And you know, through this process of killing our will, we remain a living sacrifice. Let's look at another scripture that Paul again uses this word, mortify. He uses it two times. Well, actually, the Greek translators use it a couple of times. And actually, the words are very similar over in Colossians 3. In chapter 3 of Colossians, let's go ahead and let's read this beginning in verse 1. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, of course he's talking about the baptismal process here, then seeking those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So this process is supposed to redirect us to begin to seek those things that are above. And setting your affection on things above, not on the things that are here on the earth, it says. For you are dead. Are we dead? I thought we were living sacrifices. Your life, it says, is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And aren't we all looking forward to that and pray for it every single day? With more passion, I think, every day. But in verse 5, he uses this word, or the translators use this word again. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth. And here the word is to deaden, or to subdue, or to be dead. I mean, we use the term mortician, don't we, of somebody that handles and takes care of the dead in a funeral home, a mortician. Same comes from the same word, to be dead, to deaden or to subdue. We need to sacrifice our will, our way, and be dead to our sins. We need to kill our will, if you will, and live God's will. And Paul, even here in verse 5, he even gives us a list of some of the things that we must kill or mortify or sacrifice or to give up. It's a short list. There are other lists. You can find them in God's Word. This list says, some of the things that you must mortify are fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, which, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. In the which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now it says, you also put off all these. Is another short list. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication that comes out of your mouth, our mouth. Don't lie one to another. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Put off, you know, we use that kind of in the vernacular, he offed him, don't we, sometimes when somebody kills somebody. Well, we need to put off this old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, it says, that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. After Christ's image is what we're striving for. The new man. We sacrifice our ways. You know, self-denial is not a bad thing. It's not a bad concept. We just need to understand what we need to give up. Candy bars? Is that what it's about? Chocolate? Or is it that we are supposed to sacrifice and kill our sins? How is all of this accomplished? Well, we know it's accomplished by only one means, and that is by our repentance. Because when we find sin in our lives, it requires that someone or something must die. Requires the shedding of blood. Remember what it says in Galatians 6:23. I'm sure it's a memory scripture for most of you, all of you probably. Galatians 6:20, I'm sorry, and I wrote it down wrong and I corrected it and I even... corrected it in every place except in my notes. In my mind I corrected it. Romans 6:23, of course it is, where it says the wages of sin. It's what we earn when we sin. Our wages. You sin, you earn something. You earn wages. Wages are death. Something's going to die because of sin. Now, we could die for our own sins by not repenting. Not one of us wants to die for our own sins, do we? Not at this stage of our lives, not at this stage of our calling. That kind of death is a long time. When God called us and we were baptized, we had, as some say, our slate cleaned. Hold your finger here in this chapter of Colossians and just turn back a page. Keep your finger in Colossians 3. We're going to read some more of that. But turn back to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 in verse 12, it says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins," that was at baptism, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." At that, buried with him in baptism is what it's talking about. And then it says in verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." Brethren, that is not the law, okay? Don't ever believe that or let anybody try to convince you that that means that Christ blotted out the law and nailed it to the cross. It says, "and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." This handwriting of ordinances were the charges against us in the court of heaven. Our list of crimes, our list of sins. And I would say that all of us would admit that that was kind of a long list. We're glad that slate has been cleaned, aren't we? That prior to our baptism, all those sins are gone. We shouldn't even probably mention them because God says he doesn't remember them from they're as far as the east is from the west from him, or the west is from the east. I don't remember exactly what the wording is, but it's a long ways. They're gone. And if we bring them up again, it may cause him to have to think about that again. We're supposed to eradicate everything that went before our baptism. That handwriting of ordinances, those charges against us are gone. Our past sins. At that point, we're washed away symbolically in that baptismal tank. We didn't have to die. Wasn't that wonderful? But you know what? Someone did. Because that is the penalty for sin. Death. And brethren, of course, we know that through the incredible sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that He died in our place. Boy, that is such an easy thing to read and to say, isn't it? The comprehension of that, I think, it probably takes our whole life to really understand it. He paid our wages, even though we earned the penalty, and God the Father, in His eternal mercy, wiped our slate clean at our baptism. When we came up out of that watery grave, our past sins were gone forever. That is comforting, isn't it? But we have a problem. Since the day of our baptism, we're still alive. We're still living. We have to live in this world. We're still subject to sins, aren't we? There's an old line that some ministers used to say years ago, that after your baptism, you have to be careful because the devil can beat you home and wait for you when you get there. I can relate to that. It seems like Satan puts on a lot of pressure right after your baptism so you can sin again. So you can start another list. He wants us to fail. That's why he's called the destroyer. He wants us to sin. Why? So we will die. So we will pay our own penalty. And if and when we sin again, our slate can begin to fill up, can't it? If you're not careful. This process of becoming a new man begins again daily. Repentance must be a daily process in our life so that we become dead to those sins, those daily sins. We never want the day to go by without repenting for our sins. We never want to have our slate have a sin listed on it that needs to be forgiven because we need to go to God and repent for that sin. We're still here in Colossians 3 and verse 9. It says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man. That's what the process is all about. That is, it says, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. He says, whether there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, it says, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all, and he and his sacrifice are available to all those who repent, who are led to repentance. He does lead us to repentance. We must put off the old man with his deeds. We must sacrifice those members, as it said. Remember what it said? Mortify your members, or off them. We need to become a living sacrifice. And how you become a living sacrifice, you go through this process, you put the sins out of your lives, you repent, and the slate is cleaned for us again because the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to those sins, and it has the power to forgive all sin. We sacrifice our deeds and our will and our ways and to begin to put on that character, the character of Jesus Christ. And we become like a new man. Verse 12. This is what you become. It says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies. You don't kill these things. This is what makes you alive. This is why you are a living sacrifice. Tender mercies. Kindness. The golden rule. Doing unto others the way that you would have them do unto you. Humbleness of mind. Humility. Meekness. Again, that quality of being meek. Patient or long-suffering. Forbearing one another. How well do we do that? Putting up with each other. I mean, aren't we all perfect, right? It'd be easy to put up with all of you, right? All of you, it would be easy to put up with me, wouldn't it? Because I'm so perfect, right? Is that the point? It says we have to put up with one another sometimes. We're not perfect. None of us are. And it's the old thing we tell our kids. You point that finger at somebody, and the other three are pointing back at you. Okay? Forgiving one another. Why is that inserted right here? How important is that? What is required of us? Justice? Mercy? Mercy. Mercy because I won't turn to the scripture. You can turn to it over in Matthew where it says, if you don't forgive each other, God won't forgive you. That's a scary scripture to me. Because sometimes I have that proclivity of not wanting to forgive someone. Kind of stretch it out. But isn't it chilling to think that you could go to God on your knees and say, Father, would you forgive me? And he goes, you got some forgiving to do, buddy. I will forgive you. You need to take care of some things in your life, and you need to start forgiving people. And then I'll forgive you. Okay, so, you know, especially right here before the Passover, you know, 8 weeks, we have time to maybe hash out some things and get them out and begin to love and prefer one another more. It says, if any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Well, because he forgave you originally when your baptism, right? Or for past sins that you've already repented of. And now it's contingent upon us to be able to forgive others so that when we go to God, he will forgive us. And above all these things, it says, put on love. That outgoing concern, it says, that love, which is the bond of perfectness. And isn't that what we're all striving for? Life. Talking about eternal life here. We're striving for perfectness. And in verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. I don't think there's a Christian alive today that can read that passage and not be thankful. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. This subject of mortifying the deeds of our body, of repentance, of becoming a living sacrifice, Paul talks about it a lot. And sometimes we wonder what to read and what to study before the Passover, and maybe we need direction sometimes. You know, we know where the main scriptures are that we read and we study, right? I'm going to give you some scriptures that are on this same theme. It's kind of your own personal assignment if you'd like to do it. I'm not going to go through them and read them all for lack of time, but these are all in the same vein of what Paul was talking about. And you can, in the next 8 weeks, maybe take 15 minutes and look at these scriptures along with the other ones that I gave you today. And the first one is 1 Corinthians 15:31, because our baptismal covenant is an ongoing covenant. It is renewed day by day, and by a living sacrifice, living a godly life, and repentance for our shortcomings, in the phrase, I die daily, you will read in that scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:16, another scripture that Paul wrote, our outward man perishes or dies, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Romans 8:36, we are killed all the day long. The same theme Paul writes on. In Galatians 2:20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 says, put on the new man. Even to the extent of what we read over in the next scriptures, 2 Corinthians 10:5. I didn't talk about this at all, but part of your quote assignment, if you want to accept this assignment. 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about bringing into captivity even every thought. And then talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Paul writes about that over in Hebrews 10, 19-23, where he says, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, or baptism is what it's referring to, and hold fast that profession. What is that profession? Being a living sacrifice requires that certain things in our lives have to die. So as we begin to prepare for this year's Passover, we need to go to God daily and ask him to apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to our sins and to wipe our slates clean. Remember that promise that you made to him when you were baptized. The promise, or the covenant, which we will then again renew at Passover this year, when we said, quote, I don't know if we verbally said this, but it was in our hearts, and we would have said it if we would have been asked to, because it was what we wanted to do. It was part of what we promised. quote, all the Eternal says, we will do. And then we become a living sacrifice.